If you turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, and my subject for the 3 weeks that we have together before we take this break for Christmas and the new year. And that subject is the incredible time notation for the advent of the Messiah as documented by Daniel in this chapter of Daniel 9. When I think of this man, Daniel, his name means God is judge, I immediately think of a statesman who served in a high position, both in the Babylonian administration as well as in the Persian administration. But when Jesus speaks about Daniel in Matthew chapter 24, he doesn't depict him as a statesman, but rather he describes him as Daniel the prophet. And for good reason, since many of his prophecies, and remember he's writing this in the 6th century B.C., have historically already been substantiated. For example, during the Babylonian Empire, which at that time was the most dominant empire in the entire world, Daniel accurately prophesied of the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, of the Grecian Empire, as well as the Roman Empire. He does it in chapter 2, he does it in chapter 7, and he does it in chapter 8. He furthermore predicted accurately the fracturing of the Greek Empire. He describes the exploits of Alexander the Great, specifically his exploits against Persia, and what happened when Alexander the Great died in 323. He describes all of this in great detail as we read through the book of Daniel, such as Daniel chapter 7 and certainly Daniel chapter 8, as well as Daniel chapter 11. He further predicted the conflicts and wars that took place between Syria up in the north of Israel and Egypt down in the south. He does this in chapter 11, describing at least 135 specific prophecies that have already been historically fulfilled. That's what we read in Daniel chapter 11. But it's his prophecies about the Messiah that forced the reader of this book to certainly take note of what he records. And he tells us various things about the Messiah. Now, I find it very interesting that in the ancient synagogue, the rabbis believed that there were up to 456 passages in the Old Testament that were considered to be messianic. 456 passages. They enumerated them. 75 were from the books of Moses, 243 from the prophets, and 138 from the writings. Because you know, in the Hebrew Bible, there's a threefold division: law, prophets, writings. So the rabbi said, in the ancient synagogue, 75 messianic statements are found in the books of Moses, 243 found in the prophets, and 138 from the writings. And furthermore, in the rabbinic writings, there are at least 558 references concerning the Messiah. So I think of the words of one of the reformers who put it like this: the scriptures are to be read with the purpose of finding Christ there. And we can certainly find Christ here in the book of Daniel. He depicts him in chapter 2 using the symbol of a stone. He describes him in chapter 7 as the Son of Man. But it's here in chapter 9 where he depicts him as the Messiah, the Prince. And we read it in chapter 9, verse 25 Messiah, the Prince, and again in verse 26, Messiah. And if you look up the word Messiah, as it's used in verse 25 and verse 26, the Hebrew word is Mashiach, but it comes from the verb Mashach, and Mashach means to smear or to anoint with oil. So when you look at the word Mashiach, Messiah, it means the anointed one. He is the anointed prophet. He is the anointed priest. He is the anointed king. And when you read this statement here in verse 25 and 26, the prince is none other than the Mashiach. He is the Messiah. He is the prince. So this is an utterly amazing chapter for us to read and for us to consider. Certainly when you think of the timing of the advent of the Mashiach, as Daniel describes it, over 500 years before it actually took place. Over 500 years before it actually took place, Daniel describes it and documents it here in Daniel chapter 9. Now, I think it's very important for us at the very outset, as we approach the Bible, to read it for what it actually says, which is what Daniel does, or to follow what has been rightfully called the grammatical, historical approach to the interpretation of the Bible, defined by J. Gresham Machen as, and I quote him, "The fundamental notion of this approach was that the modern student should distinguish sharply between what he would have said or what he would have liked to have the Bible, the biblical writer say, and what the writer actually did say." That is the grammatical, historical approach. Now listen to the words of various writers. Here's a reformer. He's writing this in the 16th century. "Let us know that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning. And let us embrace and abide by it resolutely. Let us not only neglect as doubtful, but boldly set aside as deadly corruptions those pretended expositions which lead us away from the natural meaning." Or listen to the words of another. This comes from Charles Simeon. "My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there." Now that is a very good statement. My endeavor is to bring out of Scripture, this is called exegesis, my endeavor is to bring out of Scripture what is there and not to thrust in what I think might be there. Or think of the words of John Knox, and he is in a discussion with Mary Queen of Scots. This is in 1561. They're in Edinburgh, and it's a private conversation. And he responds to a question that she's raised. And Knox simply says, this is in 1561, "The word of God is plain in itself." So we come to the Scriptures and we approach it in a grammatical, historical way. What does it actually say? So we come to this particular text in Daniel chapter 9, and that's the way we must read it, because when we read Daniel chapter 9, that's the way Daniel was reading it, as we'll see tonight. So I begin with what I'm going to call the historical background and motivation that prompted Daniel to act. And we have it in the opening two verses of Daniel chapter 9. This is Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now follow it as I read these two verses. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign. Now, when we read the book of Daniel, we're introduced to this man by the name of Darius. And I want you to go back with me to Daniel chapter 5, when Babylon fell to the Persians. And you read about it in Daniel chapter 5. And in Daniel chapter 5, we read of this man by the name of Belshazzar. And he is the only casualty on this particular night. We know the night. It was October 12th, 539. Now here's what we read in verse 30 of chapter 5. And that night, October 12th, 539, was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And then we read, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, when you read the statement in verse 30, we're introduced to this man by the name of Belshazzar, which has always been a puzzle. At least it was a puzzle until the Nabonidus Chronicle was discovered and published for the first time in 1882. We know that when Babylon fell to the Persians, Nabonidus was the king. But we're reading here of Belshazzar and nothing about Nabonidus. And that was always a puzzle until the chronicle was discovered. And the Nabonidus chronicle tells us that Belshazzar was his firstborn son. And oftentimes, Nabonidus would go to Arabia, and Belshazzar was there in Babylon as someone who reigned alongside his father. So Nabonidus was in Arabia. Belshazzar was there in Babylon on the 12th of October, 539, when Babylon fell to the Persians. And all of this is stated in the Nabonidus Chronicle. In fact, when you read the Nabonidus Chronicle, which was first published in 1882, it relates the events from the accession of Nabonidus all the way to the fall of Babylon, which was in 539. And you read about this in terms of Belshazzar, which we knew nothing about until this chronicle was discovered. We read about Belshazzar, and we read that he was in control of the government. Nabonidus was in Arabia, and I know that Ginger remembers because we were in Jordan, and we were out in the desert, in the wilderness. Nabonidus' name was there on one of the mountains. So when you think about this particular man, we know that he remained king. Belshazzar served as his regent. In October 539, Babylon fell to the Persians. Nabonidus returned and was subsequently arrested. So you read here of Belshazzar. It is a reason why Belshazzar says in Daniel chapter 5, whoever can read this writing would be made third in terms of the kingdom. Nabonidus, Belshazzar, and then this individual would be made the third individual reigning within the kingdom. So I come to the statement here in verse 30 of chapter 5, in that night was Belshazzar, Nabonidus' son, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius, the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, when you read here of Darius for the very first time in chapter 5, verse 31, he's going to be mentioned a number of times in this book. In chapter 6, verse 1, we read of Darius. When we come to chapter 6, verse 6, he's identified as King Darius. When we come down to verse 9, he's again identified, chapter 6, verse 9, as King Darius. When we come down to verse 25, he's identified again as King Darius. And then you come down to verse 28, and we read, "So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian." Cyrus the Persian. When the Persians conquered Babylon and the capital city fell on the 12th of October 539, Cyrus was the king of Persia. So when you think about Cyrus, there are various things that we know about him. We know he inherited Persian rule in the year 559. We know that he conquered the Medes in 550. We know that the Medes and the Persians were unified into one kingdom. We know that he conquered Babylon in 539. And we know that he died in 530. That's Cyrus. So he began to reign in 559 and he died in 530. That was Cyrus. But who is Darius? Because we read about this man, Darius, in the book of Daniel. Now I want you to notice this little handout. Now this handout is from the Zondervan Victorial Encyclopedia of the Bible. And it comes from one of my former professors that I very much appreciated, who, by the way, has been here and has taught this Thursday Bible study for me. But this is an article by him, and he's trying to grapple with the identity of Darius. Now, if you look at the opening paragraph, he will talk about various things about Darius the Mede. And right there at the very beginning, you can see he received the kingdom. He was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans by Cyrus the Great. And then if you come to the next paragraph in that first column, the last sentence, we're told that he was 62 years old when Babylon fell in 539, which would mean that he was born around 601 or 600. We further know that he was not a universal monarch. Cyrus was. He was, according to this next paragraph, made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And then notice the last paragraph of the first column. The early 20th century publication of additional cuneiform text from this period has enabled one to understand much better the circumstances surrounding the fall of Babylon in 539. It seems quite probable that Darius the Mede was another name for, now look at this, Gubaru, the governor under Cyrus, who appointed sub-governors in Babylonia immediately after its conquest. Now look at the next sentence. This same Gubaru, that he has the parentheses, go down to the end of the parentheses, the same Gubaru is frequently mentioned in cuneiform documents during the following 14 years as governor of Babylon and the region beyond the river, the entire Fertile Crescent. Gubaru thus ruled over the vast and populous territories of Babylonia, Syria, Phoenicia, Palestine, and his name was a final warning to criminals throughout the area. So when you talk about Belshazzar, even though it says that Belshazzar's father was Nebuchadnezzar, it simply says, and it means, in the way that they would use that terminology, he was related to Nebuchadnezzar and probably related to Nebuchadnezzar by way of his mother. But when you talk about Belshazzar, his father was Nabonidus. That was his father. He was related to Nebuchadnezzar, but his father was Nabonidus. And then when you talk about Darius, Darius probably was this general under Cyrus by the name of Gubaru. Gubaru and Darius evidently are one and the same. And when you read it, we're told that he was, according to this statement, in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 28, in Daniel chapter 5 verse 31, he was Median. He took the kingdom. He was about 62 years old. That is chapter 5 verse 31. Now when you talk about him being a Mede, how about this? An Indo-Aryan people, which means they're from India and Iran. An Indo-Aryan people living in the mountains of Iran, east of Armenia, northeast of Mesopotamia, south of the Caspian Sea. The early history of the Medes remains obscure. Archaeological evidence suggests that they entered Iran as nomads at the beginning of the 10th century BC. Frequent references in Assyrian cuneiform text from the mid-19th century suggest a loose confederation of autonomous tribes. We know that they were defeated by the Assyrians and then in turn by the Persians and then in turn by the Greeks. But here you read it of one, evidently Gubaru, his other name was Darius, and we read that he took the kingdom. Cyrus, of course, is the one who gave it to him, and he's 62 years old when it takes place. Now come back with me to chapter 9, and I want you to notice in chapter 9 what he says. Chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, and then it's stated again in verse 2, in the first year of his reign. Now, the only other time we read about this is in chapter 11, and it's also identified in his first year. In chapter 11, verse 1, also in the first year of Darius the Mede. Chapter 11, verse 1. If you talk about the first year of Darius, what year are we talking about? 539. This is 539. Now, if this is 539, how long have they been in captivity? They were to be in captivity, in the Babylonian captivity, you remember, for 70 years. The first deportation took place in the year 605. And the reason why the first deportation is important is because that's when Daniel was deported. Daniel was deported from the land of Israel in the year 605. He lived his entire life in Babylon. He lived his entire life in Iraq. Now, when you think of Daniel, and you think of the first deportation in 605, and we're now in 539, we're talking 66, 67 years. They've been in captivity, and they are going to be in captivity for 70 years. So he recognizes they're moving towards the end of this period of time. Now, remember, there were three specific deportations. The first was in 605. That's when Daniel and other aristocratic Jews were deported to Babylon. You read about it, of course, in Daniel chapter 1. There was a second deportation. Do you remember? 597. Why is that deportation important? Because that's when Ezekiel was taken into captivity. Ezekiel also lived his life in exile. And then in 586, you have the third deportation. And the third deportation is when Nebuchadnezzar II came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. All of that was in 586 and deported them, except a few, such as Jeremiah, who stayed in Jerusalem and then was taken as a hostage by Jews down into Egypt where Jeremiah died. So when you're talking about this, Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were all contemporaries. Daniel was taken into captivity in 605, and he died in captivity. Ezekiel was taken in 597, and he was there when he writes that book that we know as Ezekiel. Jeremiah was an eyewitness to the destruction of Jerusalem. We have the book of Lamentations. He laments over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He was there as an eyewitness. He saw it all happen when it happened in 586. The Babylonians surrounded in 588, starved them to death, were able to breach the walls, and then they were able to take the city, and they destroyed the city and the temple. And then they deported the Jews in the third deportation in 586, but they left some Jews, such as Jeremiah, back in Jerusalem. So when I'm reading this and I'm thinking about this first year of Darius, who probably was Gubaru, who was appointed governor over Babylon under Cyrus. When I think about the first year, I'm in 539, and I'm thinking about what happened historically, 605, 597, and 586. Since he was taken into captivity in 605, when we come here, he's been in captivity for 66, 67 years. Now follow it as I read it. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king by Cyrus over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, 539, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, if there's one thing that he does, he is reading the book of Jeremiah in a grammatical, historical way. And he's taking it in a very natural way. But he's reading Jeremiah. And we know where he's reading. And remember, Jeremiah was a contemporary. Now he's reading the book of Jeremiah. And we know he's reading Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. So would you turn with me, please? First to Jeremiah 25, and let me read the statement that Daniel was reading. Jeremiah chapter 25. And I'd like to pick up the reading in verse 10. Moreover, I'll take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and astonishment. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon. Here it is. 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I'll make it perpetual desolations. I'll bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I'll recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Now, according to verse 11, they're going to serve for 70 years. And then he tells us what's going to happen after 70 years in verse 12. Now turn, please, to chapter 29. Here's the second passage he was reading, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished in Babylon, I'll visit you and perform my good word towards you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me. You shall go and pray to me, and I'll hearken to you. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. And I'll be found of you, says the Lord. I'll turn away your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord. And I'll bring you again into this place which I caused you to be carried away captive. Now, Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah chapter 29. He knows it's 70 years. He's been in captivity 66, 67 years. Now you're moving towards the conclusion. And now, of course, he's motivated to pray on the basis of what he's reading. Now, obviously, he's taking this in a normal, natural way. 70 years means 70 years. God is going to absolutely do this. Judgment fell upon them. And he, after 70 years, is going to bring them back into the land. And that's what he's reading. So he's taking this in a historical way, in a grammatical way, in a normal, natural way. He's not reading anything into it. He's drawing something out from it. That's what it actually says. But you know what? When you read Daniel chapter 9, and you're reading verses 1 and 2, there's something else that's very significant. Daniel chapter 9, turn back. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, 539, this is Gubaru, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king by Cyrus, over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, 539, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he specifically mentions Jeremiah and how Jeremiah spoke about 70 years, chapter 25 and chapter 29 of his book. But what also does verse 2 tell us? He not only was reading the book of Jeremiah, he was reading other Old Testament books, because it's plural, books. He wasn't just reading Jeremiah, he was reading other statements that are found in other books. So what else was he reading? Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 44? Isaiah chapter 44. And notice what the prophet Isaiah says, 150 years before it happens. Isaiah 44, verse 28. That says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built. And to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed one, to Cyrus. To Cyrus. He mentions him by name. Now look at Isaiah chapter 45 and look at verse 13. I've raised him up in righteousness. I will guide all of his ways. He shall build my city. This is Cyrus. He shall let go my captives. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Here is Isaiah, over 100 years before Cyrus even came upon the scene, and he mentions Cyrus, and Cyrus is the one who's going to release them from captivity and allow them to go back and build Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. He mentions Cyrus by name in chapter 44 and 45. And Cyrus begins to reign in 559 and dies in 530. So you think about this in terms of Isaiah. Daniel is reading Jeremiah and probably reading Isaiah. But he's reading something else. We know he was. We know he was reading the prophets because he tells us he was. But he also was reading the books of Moses. He was reading Leviticus. He was reading Deuteronomy. But I want you to go back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. And I want you to notice what we read in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40. Judgment will fall if they're disobedient to the Mosaic law. And then we read in verse 40, chapter 26. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and I have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I'll remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lies desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul hated my statutes. But if they humble themselves and they confess, I'll remember and I'll bring them back. He not only was reading Jeremiah 25 and 29 and Isaiah 44 and 45, he was reading what Leviticus had to say in Leviticus 26 and no doubt Deuteronomy chapters 28 through 30. But there's another text that he probably was reading. Would you turn, please, to 1 Kings chapter 8? And I want to read the words of Solomon at the time of the dedication of the first temple. This is his prayer. This is 1 Kings, and I want to read chapter 8, beginning with verse 46, and I'd like to read down to verse 53. 1 Kings 8, verse 46. And this is when the first temple was completed, which was the year, if you recall, 960 B.C. First temple was completed in 960, Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, here's his prayer, verse 46. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sins not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land where they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we've sinned, and have done perversely. We've committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all of their heart, and with all of their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for your name, the temple. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions, wherein they have transgressed against thee. And give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest forth out of Egypt from the midst of the furnace of iron, that thine eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant, unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now turn back, please, to Daniel chapter 9. And notice what we read here. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books, plural, the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now think about it. He's reading Jeremiah 25 and 29. He's reading Isaiah 44 and 45. He no doubt is reading Leviticus chapter 26 and 1 Kings chapter 8. And he believes now they're moving towards the end of this 70-year period of time, and that now they're on the cusp of the kingdom being established. Jerusalem is no longer going to be destroyed. So he's thinking various things on the basis of what he's reading, and he believes certainly the captivity is going to be over. They're going to be able to return, and it seems as though Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed again. And if Jerusalem's not going to be destroyed again, perhaps now he's going to establish the kingdom. The messianic kingdom is going to be established. So he's thinking all of that within his mind. So I'm thinking about this historical background that motivates this man, that prompts this man to act. And act he does, as we see in verses 3 through 19, as he makes supplication. And the motivation that prompts him is the character, the promises of God. We read of an unbelievable prayer. The Lord said in all the passages we read, if you're in captivity and you turn to me with all of your heart and you confess your sins and the sins of Israel, I'll hear that prayer and I will allow them to return back to the land. He believed it. And on the basis of that, he prays and makes supplication. And you read it here in verse 3 all the way down to verse 19. Now, when you read this, and I think about the prayer, let's think of it in various ways. First, there is confession of sin. That's what we have in verse 3 through 14. Confession of sin. And then second, there's a plea for God's mercy, which is 15 through 19. So he confesses sin in verses 3 through 14. And then he pleads with God for his mercy. Now that's what we read. Now when we read this, let me also say this. When I read these words, he's very serious about this prayer. That comes out loud and clear in terms of what he does, which we'll read. And there's a standard by which he knew that he was going to be judged. And the standard was, he tells us, the law of Moses and the prophets. What Moses and the prophets said. So if they violated the law of Moses and the prophets, this is what was going to happen, and it happened. So I see seriousness in his prayer. There was a standard, and he knew there was an absolute standard of right and wrong, and that was the law and what the prophets communicated on the basis of the law. They violated it. As a result, he recognized sin because he violated the standard. So there's sin, and then on the basis of that, there's a supplication. So when I read it, let's think of it that way. Seriousness, a standard by which we're judged. Sin when we violate it, and then on the basis of what it says, we can make supplication. And the supplication would be, of course, based upon the character of God as well as the promises that he's given. So when I read these opening verses, as we will see, in terms of this prayer, he acknowledges his sin, he acknowledges his guilt. And he identifies himself completely with the people. That's why he's going to say, we, us, all through here. So when I read this, he recognized that there was disobedience to the law of Moses, disobedience to the prophets, and all that Moses and the prophets said came to pass. Judgment fell upon them, all because of their disobedience. So he identifies himself with the people, and he asks the Lord for forgiveness. Now follow it as I read it. Verse 3. Here's the seriousness. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications. Notice, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You'd have to say he's very serious about it. And, verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him, notice this now, and keep his commandments. The only way that we demonstrate love is by obedience. We, notice how he identifies himself with his people. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and ordinances. There's the standard. Moreover, we have not listened to thy, now notice it here, servants, the prophets, who spoke in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of Israel. Righteousness belongs to thee, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away, and all the countries to which thou hast driven them because of their unfaithful deeds, which they have committed against thee. No excuses at all. He absolutely recognizes they are guilty. Verse 8. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we, notice again, he's always identified himself with them, we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through. Second time we read it. His servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed, noticest thou, thy law, and turned aside, not obeying thy voice. So the curse has been poured out upon us, along with the oath which is written, notice here, in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us, and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written, here it is now, in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to thy truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all of his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. The problem was not with God. The problem was with them. They had the law of Moses. They had the exhortations of the prophets, and they violated all of it. And just as Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30 say, calamity and judgment will fall upon you if you disobey, they disobeyed and it happened. So when you read this here, it's obvious to me he's acknowledging their sin, he's acknowledging their guilt, everything that God said absolutely came to pass. And so now, beginning with verse 15, he pleads for his mercy. Now here it is. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who has brought thy people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all of your righteous acts. Let now thine anger and thy wrath turn away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, for because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all of those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplications. And for thy sake, O Lord, let thy face shine on thy desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. And then look at this 19th verse. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now this is in 605. Don't delay. 66, 67 years they've been in captivity. Now on the basis of everything that he reads, and he's taking it just in a normal kind of way as he reads it, he's asking God to do it exactly as he promised. So I read of this confession, and I read of this plea for his mercy. Not on the basis of their righteousness, because they didn't have any. On the basis of God's righteousness. And not only his righteousness, but his grace. So you read it here, and you think about this incredible prayer that basically was prompted because of his reading of Scripture. And then we have his prayer being interrupted. Verse 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing, notice, my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision previously. Now, he mentions the angel Gabriel. Now, when you read this, and he makes reference to Gabriel prior to this, we read about this in Daniel chapter 8. Now, let me just read the statement in Daniel chapter 8. This is 13 years earlier. Now, this is in Daniel chapter 8. Verse 15 and verse 16. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, verse 17, I was afraid, and I fell upon my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. And he explains various things to it. Now, this is 13 years prior to what we're reading in Daniel chapter 9. This is 13 years earlier. Now we're reading about Gabriel again. Now, you remember, we read about Gabriel in the New Testament. We read about him in the book of Daniel. We read about him in the New Testament. Now, let me just read the one statement in the Gospel of Luke, and I just want you to listen to it as Luke mentions the angel Gabriel. And we read it in Luke chapter 1. Now, listen to this in verse 19. And the angel answering said to him, Zechariah, I'm Gabriel that stand in the presence of God. And I'm sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Now we read of Gabriel, and Gabriel again is the one who makes the announcement to Mary, to Miriam, that she's going to conceive even though she's never had a conjugal relationship with a man. So you read it here, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I'm sent. Now this is a message that was communicated to Zechariah and one that was communicated to Miriam, Mary. Here, Gabriel has communicated a message to Daniel. He does it in Daniel chapter 8. He does it 13 years later in Daniel chapter 9. Now, here it is. Daniel chapter 9, verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. Which is interesting to read, because there was no temple, and therefore there was no evening offering. The only time there could be an evening offering would be if there were an actual temple. Temple had been destroyed. The temple was destroyed in 586. We're in 539. The temple will not be rebuilt until 516, a second temple. So when you read this, he still knows, and he recognizes all of this would take place around 3 o'clock p.m. That's when the evening offering would be given. So it's still ingrained within his mind what would happen in Jerusalem and what would happen at the temple. So I'm reading this here in verse 21. While I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction, and he talked with me, and he said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I mean, that's what God says about him. You are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. So Gabriel wants to give him insight and understanding. He was confused about certain things. So Gabriel wanted to explain things to him. Now remember, he's concerned about his people, and he's concerned about the city of Jerusalem and the temple. That's what he's concerned about. And Gabriel explains various things to him. And what we know in verses 24 to the end of this chapter. And within those verses, he sets forth something utterly amazing. He's going to give us the time of the first advent of the Messiah. He's going to tell us when it was going to happen. The Old Testament tells us where he's going to be born. It tells us how he was going to be born. It tells us what it's going to be like when he's born. And it tells us the timing of it. And it's right here in Daniel chapter 9. Buried right here. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to dive into these verses and understand what Gabriel was communicating to Daniel. Because Daniel didn't understand certain things. And Gabriel makes it clear. Various things that I want to talk about over the next 2 weeks as we move towards the celebration of Christmas. I have the historical background, and I understand the supplication. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can read the Word and we can read it like Daniel did. We think of Daniel reading Jeremiah or reading Isaiah or reading the books of Moses or reading that prayer of Solomon at the dedication of the temple. And we think about the way he understood these words as he read them and how it all registered within his mind and prompted him on the basis of what he read to pray and to plea for the fulfillment of those promises. And we thank Thee, our Father, that we can read the Scriptures in the same way and our prayer can be based on the promises also. So we thank Thee for what we read about the Mashiach, the Messiah, in these Old Testament books. And we thank Thee for this time notation that is set forth in this chapter of Daniel. And help us, Lord, to be able to understand it even as we grapple with these words. God, indirect each one of us in everything that's happening within our lives. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.